Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, upon those in the tombs bestowing life. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, upon those in the tombs bestowing life. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, upon those in the tombs bestowing life. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
Dos anesti. Christos los frese. Christos aiviat. Jesu cri resuscite. Christo risorto.
Davvero risorto.
Surrexit Christus.
Where is
Christus is auferstanden.
Wirklich ist er auferstanden.
I'm afraid I've run out of languages. Okay. Okay. All right. Are there any questions about the material of last week?
No.
Now, did everybody get the biblical text that I sent out yesterday online?
Yes.
Okay.
If you printed it off, you'll want to print off the one that I sent out separately, not the one that was sent out with the internet link. That one got garbled in the transmission. So I sent out a word file separately because I took great care with the printing out that text in order to line up passages, the gospel story from John 20 and the third chapter of the Song of Solomon. I took great care to line those up. And the one you'll find it lined up is the one that I sent out separately. And most of you should have gotten that. Okay. We've been taking the post-resurrection accounts, right? It's all pretty clear up till now? All right. Let me get my manuscript in front of me. Now, with last Sunday's class, by the way, Octave? Octave, you there?
Yes, Father Patrick. Yes.
Polycarp is not on. So could you keep an eye on the time, please? And tell me about 4 o'clock. I'll be closing down by 4 o'clock. Now, last Sunday's class, we took the significance of that group of men called the 12. Okay. Now, with that class last Sunday, we began to move from the apologetics of the resurrection to the theology of the resurrection. Who wants to tell us what the difference between those two is? Just because we have some new people on this morning, I want to make sure everybody understands the difference between the apologetics and the theology. Apologetics pertains to the church's message to those outside the church. Oh. In other words, evangelism, kerygma. Theology is always in-house. Theology is talk among believers about the faith they already share. And there are aspects of that we do not share outside because in order to understand life in Christ, you must already be in Christ. That's why there are certain things we simply do not, mysteries, we do not discuss from the outside. We do not discuss the mystery of the Holy Trinity. We don't talk about that outside. That's something one has to be a child of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, confessing Jesus as Lord. Until that's all in place, don't fool around with the Trinity, because that just sounds like a problem of mathematics. Now, the logical link between these two things is to be found in the experience of the witnesses. So this morning, we're still going to be talking about the witnesses. Now, if anybody has a question, just put your voice online and ask me the question, okay? But the last 2 weeks, we've talked about the witnesses of the resurrection. And I'm going to talk about the witnesses of the resurrection for some time. We're not going to finish up this morning, although I do have some faint hope of getting to Mary Magdalene. Yes.
I have a clarifying question. This is Aziza.
Yes, ma'am.
About the difference between the apologetics and theology as you just described it. If theology is for those that are inside the church and we don't really discuss those mysteries with outsiders of the church, how does the creed fit in? Because the creed talks about the Trinity.
About Dear
Holy Spirit.
Think back at the structure of the service. When do we recite the creed in the service? When have we always recited the creed?
After the catechumens depart.
After the catechumens are gone. Okay. That's when we recite the creed. Okay. The catechumens are still being instructed in the creed. They're not going to recite it. They're never going to recite it until the moment they're baptized. Okay. That's the act of baptism. You recite the creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Dunk. And one, you believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, et cetera, et cetera. Dunk. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Dunk. Follow. That's the first time you recite the creed. When you're baptized, three dunkings. Did I get your question there?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, hon. Now, the first thing I want to consider in this respect is this. The actual resurrection of Christ, the event, had no human witnesses. There was no one in the church who could say, well, I saw it happen with my own eyes. No one could say that. Now, why is that? Why did God do this secretly? Years ago, in April of 1970, I was attending a conference. I was teaching in Bellarmine College in Louisville, but I attended a conference at the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh at the time, which was is a marvelous institution, by the way. It was the first time I saw Karl Barth's desk where he wrote the Kirchen Dogmatik. It's there on display in the library. And over the years, since then, I have hundreds and hundreds of hours and I've worked in the Pittsburgh Theological Library. But in that conference, two Roman Catholics got into a big debate. One is a German by the name of Hans King, and the other was an American by the name of Raymond Brown. They were having a heated discussion about whether or not a TV camera, if it had been placed in the tomb that night, would have picked up the picture of Jesus rising from the dead.
Uh-huh.
Fortunately, I was not armed at the time. There have been so many times in my life, I'm awfully glad I was not packing. But that was one of them.
Okay.
My suspicion had with Hans Kuhn, who said TV camera wouldn't have picked it up. And Raymond Brown says TV camera would have picked it up. Okay. I thought both arguments were equally stupid and ill-informed. Okay. First of all, theology should never deal with hypotheses. We only deal with what's revealed. Okay. Second question should be joined to this. Namely, why was the risen Jesus revealed only to Christians? Wouldn't Jesus' message to the world have been much more powerful if his enemies had been obliged to admit it? Now, for reasons I want to discuss in a little while, these two questions belong together. But before treating them together, let me make a few initial comments. First, the primitive Christians were keenly aware that only they received the revelation. This is clear in Peter's ministry at Caesarea, chapter 10 of Acts, right? See, God had already spoken to Cornelius, didn't he? God had already spoken to Cornelius. God could have revealed himself to Cornelius the full gospel. He didn't do that. He says, send for this fellow named Peter over at Joppa. He'll come and share the gospel with you. In other words, God himself chose these witnesses. Cornelius had to receive the message in this appointed way. Now, you should have the text in front of you from Acts 10. Here's what Peter says. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. Now, that cloud of witnesses was rather large. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 says more than 500 of the brethren at one time. So it was a pretty big crowd. He was seen not by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Notice how physical that is? They stress. He has meals with them. Remember the breakfast he prepares for them at the lakeside, where he eats the honeycomb up in the upper room. He commanded us to preach the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. Everybody with me so far? Second point. We're talking about a revelation. Divine revelation, brothers and sisters, is not the conveying of information. God does not talk to us in order to inform us. He talks to us to save us. Divine revelation introduces the human soul and mind into the inner life of God. It cannot happen except as a divine elevation of the heart and mind. We of ourselves have no capacity to hear the word of God as the word of God. It must be an elevation of grace, the impulse of grace. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. We can't say Jesus is Lord or Abba Father except in the Holy Spirit. Without this Spirit-given elevation, there is no divine revelation. Man is not capable of his own powers of hearing the gospel as the word of God. Now, this quality of revelation is treated in a couple of places in Matthew's gospel, and you have the text in front of you. Matthew chapter 11, which in my opinion is not the physical center of the gospel, but it seems to me it's the heart of Matthew. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you. Well, that's the translation I've got here. I bless you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to the meek, the little ones. Yes, Father, for this was what you were pleased to do. God hides these things from the wise and the learned, reveals them to little people, the meek. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. All divine revelation. It's the sharing of the inner life of God, of the Father's relationship to his Son. Again, in Matthew 16, this is after Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Simon Peter answered and said, and you have the text in front of you, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Johnson, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Everybody with me so far? Follow all that?
Yep.
Third, the act of God in raising up his son Jesus really has to do only with the relationship between Jesus and his father. No one else is invited to the event. That great line from Psalm 139, 140 in Hebrew. I have arisen and I am still with you. I have arisen and I am still with you. The human being, Jesus Christ, passes from death to life because of who he is. Now that's the resurrection. That's why you'll notice in the Acts of the Apostles, it doesn't usually say Jesus rose from the dead. It usually says God raised him up. That's the usual way of saying it. God raised him up. It's an act of God. Fourth, and number four, I'm getting almost trivial. Well, I suppose after the things we've been saying, almost everything's trivial. Fourth, can we really imagine that the reason Jesus should reveal himself to the likes of Caiaphas? Caiaphas had his chance. He had his chance. In this respect, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus explains the matter. There's a reason why we have this gospel very shortly before we begin Lent, every year, very shortly before we begin Lent. We read these lines, because Lent is the preparation for the resurrection of Christ. We begin here these lines. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. All right, everybody with me so far? All right. Now, I said we have these two questions taken together. Why only Christians get the revelation, and why no one witnesses the event? Okay. Now, we want to take these two questions together. Rather than answer the questions, however, I propose to question the questions. Where are these questions coming from? What's the impulse for questions like this? Is it even normal to ask a question like this? Why are these questions being asked? What is there about the modern mind that makes such questions seem reasonable? God decides to do things one way. He has to explain himself. Now, I believe there is an underlying cognitive problem here. These questions represent, I think, a futile attempt to see historical events through objective eyes. And this effort, I take to be part of a larger disposition, namely, the impulse to make historical knowledge a science of historical events. The problem is philosophical. It is the whole business of science that science is for everybody. And if the only truth is scientific truth, then nothing can claim to be true that is not available to everybody. Everybody presumes that, in fact. But is that something that's, is that a scientific truth? Is it a scientific truth that only science can know the truth? Because if it is, that's a non-scientific truth. And there's a circular thinking. This larger disposition is spawned by what I want to call the objectivity impulse. What Kant called the Ding an sich, the thing in itself. This objectivity impulse concedes to quantitative and metrical knowledge, a primacy of place in human cognition. Quantitative, metrical. If you can't measure it, you can't know it. But of course, that's something you can't measure, isn't it? That principle of knowledge is something you can't measure. Therefore, you don't really know it by its own definition. This concession to quantitative and metrical knowledge led to the Academy's removal of history from its traditional place in the humanities and literature and putting it into what are called the social sciences. The social sciences draw their methodology and even their language from the natural sciences. For much of the 20th century and even today, people imagine that history is a kind of science. But you see, history is not a science and cannot possibly be a science. The stuff, the matter of history, is the accumulated and remembered experience of human beings. It is the knowledge of human experience through memory. How do you possibly make a science of that? Now, I know we use numbers to organize our thoughts about history, dates, for example. But the knowledge of human experience through memory cannot take on a metric form. It's not quantitative. History, says John Lukacs, and this is the subtitle of his book, is the remembered past. Whereas science and scientific knowledge are identical concepts, the human past is not the same thing as man's memory of the past. So the goals of science and history are very different and no way comparable. Scientific knowledge strives for precision and accuracy. Historical study pursues wisdom and understanding. And wisdom has absolutely nothing to do with accuracy.
Well, Pat, I have a question.
Yes, Bob.
So, but on the other hand, in science, there was a book out a couple years ago called The Science of Immortality, where the scientists were trying to prove that.
I know the book.
And then there were another book called Three Scientists and Their God, and their God was dirt.
I'm familiar with that.
So, on one hand, science is trying to prove everything factually, but on the other hand, it goes deeply into metaphysical questions where they try and prove things through equations and scientifically that cannot be proven.
You're absolutely right. I think it's a big fault. You have no idea how much I had to cut out of this lecture to give it this morning.
Okay.
I was hoping. But you're right on the money. You're right on the money. You're seeing the problem accurately, I believe. Thanks, Bob. Now, the Christian Church proclaims that the resurrection of Christ is an event in history. It pertains to human memory. We do not believe in the objectivity of the resurrection. We believe in the reality of the resurrection. Okay. The whole language of objectivity, subjectivity, I can't think of a more outdated division than that, objectivity and subjectivity. Okay. As though something, how reality has not changed, as though reality is not changed by our knowing it. Well, of course it is. But the reality of the resurrection, we believe, is historical. Now, how do we know this reality? We answer, we know this reality through the experience and testimony of witnesses. Which means believers share in the altered consciousness of the first witnesses. These witnesses are not impartial witnesses. In science, you want impartial witnesses. As we've already considered, God does not make the knowledge of the resurrection something to which the world, as world, has access. Just as only Moses was invited up to talk to God this way on the mountain. God could just as easily have come down and everything he told Moses, he could tell everybody. Didn't do it that way. Now, why did God not make the risen Christ visible to everybody? I want to suggest an answer, and here you're getting my reflections mainly. This answer opens up, I believe, this question opens up an important dimension of what God has revealed. The resurrection of God's power and purpose in the resurrection was accomplished not only through the event itself, but also in the altered awareness of those to whom it was revealed. The experience of the witnesses is inseparable from the event. The risen Christ is revealed only to believers. Our own knowledge and understanding of the resurrection is determined by the historically effected consciousness of the original believers. We share their faith. We share their relationship to the risen Christ. For this reason, it's important to reflect on the manner in which the resurrection was revealed to them. And you see the processes of this going on within the New Testament itself. You see it going on. Today's the Feast of the Myrrh-Bearing Women. In our little service to church this morning, we read the story of Nicodemus, of Arimathea, and the Myrrh-Bearing Women. Where they meet the Lord. Especially you see that in Matthew's Gospel, they meet the Lord. They go and tell the apostles don't believe. They don't. They're Christians, and in some sense, they believe in Jesus. They put their hope in Jesus. That's why they're so sad. Because it looks like he's failed. But the women attempt to share their knowledge of the risen Christ with the apostles. We've already considered that none of those witnesses actually saw the resurrection. They did not watch it happening. The significance of their witness did not consist in their objective observation of it. Although we Christians hold the resurrection of Christ to be a real historical event, Holy Scripture does not present its plain and unadorned objectivity as the form of the resurrection.
Father, I have a question.
Who is this? Chris?
That's me.
Chris. Say Chris.
My Chris. Go ahead.
Yes, Chris. Go ahead, Chris.
In each case that you mentioned, Moses' revelation on the mountain, Jesus' resurrection, something happened that Jesus's or that God's, that outsiders saw. In the case of Jesus' resurrection, the soldiers did get blown away by an angel. In the case of the mountain, all these Israelites did see a huge smoking mountain that terrified them.
Yep. But the message itself, they had to get that from Moses.
Okay.
See, you notice that the soldiers get blown away. Okay. They're standing guard, and an angel comes down and moves this big rock. Now picture yourself, Chris, standing there, standing guard. Okay. And you're guarding this tomb, which is sealed by a great big rock, and the rock starts to come away as though pushed from the inside. Now, what would you do?
I'd run, try to get a bigger gun, I think.
Good point. Thank you, sir. Hang on a minute. We'll find out where I am, Mike. Not one of those original saints to whom the resurrection was once delivered was permitted to view the resurrection as one might view a waterfall or the flight of a bird. What I'm asking this morning is, what this circumstance, well known to the readers of Holy Scripture, means with respect to revelation and faith. What is it? It's undeniably possible for God, if he wished to arrange the resurrection in such a way that the apostles and the holy women should be eyewitnesses to the event itself. God could have done that. Why didn't he? Precisely because God did not do so, I propose to consider the possibility of it in hopes of throwing light on what we do mean when we speak of revelation and faith. So let's fancy for a moment that the resurrection was presented to the saints simply as an objective fact, a thing they empirically observed like any other historical occurrence. Let us suppose that the apostles knew the resurrection pretty much the same way, for instance, as Dr. David Husick, an eyewitness to the event, knew that Aaron Burr shot Alexander Hamilton. The objective thing is out there. Husick saw the event as a self-contained fact, and it, to which his testimony remained external. Now, if the original believers had observed the resurrection this way, if the saints had known the resurrection the same way that Dr. Husick knew what happened in the Burr-Hamilton duel, we would mean something quite different when we speak of the resurrection as revealed. The witnessing saints would have remained merely external observers of it. Their testimony would have remained independent of their identity. Could be anybody. Could be anybody. There's a reason the resurrection of Christ was not revealed in this way. The truth of it was conveyed not by the factual observance of an it, but through the personal encounter of a thou. It was not an event they witnessed, it was a person. A person risen from the dead and speaking to them. And the transformation of their minds and hearts is part of the revelation itself. The fact of the resurrection is conveyed to the saints in a completely interpersonal context. And it's absolutely essential to the Christian faith to see that. That the witness of the saints is part of the message. The experience of the saints pertains to the essence of the message. The fact of the resurrection is subsumed into a personal experience. A personal experience shared by a lot of people. The consciousness of the chosen witnesses was altered, not by the observance of an event external to themselves, but by seeing, hearing, and touching the beloved Savior, the one who called them by name and forcefully intruded his person into their conscious experience. They were there, and he came rushing at them, taking possession of their hearts and minds. The revelation of the resurrection is inseparable from this transpersonal intrusion which the Lord, risen Lord, whose overpowering presence is brought to bear to their attention, effected a new and non-negotiable awareness. Now I submit to you that this mode of the original revelation qualifies also its transmission. Our own knowledge of the resurrection is rooted in and determined by the historically effective consciousness of the saints. The risen Jesus is conveyed to us not as a known external object, but as a personal presence. What we have seen and heard, we declare to you, in order that you may have kinonia, communion with us, and that our communion be in God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now this, I submit, is what we mean when we speak of the faith once delivered to the saints. So in the apostolic writings, we also perceive how the historically affected consciousness of the saints prompted their immediate reflection on the theological significance of the resurrection. From that point on, as soon as Christians start to think about it, you're getting theology. As soon as they're discussing it among themselves, you're getting theology. A theology of the resurrection begins to develop within the resurrection itself. We observe, for instance, how the encounter of the risen Jesus with the two disciples of the wedding mass assumed a theologically reflective form. I hope to talk about that either next week or the week after that. These two men, their hearts burned within them as they listened to the explanation of biblical prophecy. Remember that? We find this pattern throughout the New Testament. Even the first apostolic sermon delivered a theology of the resurrection through the exegesis of certain specific psalms. Jesus did not simply rise. He rose on the third day according to the graphos, according to the kitubim of the writings. Now, on the whole, this is what we find in the resurrection appearances described in the Gospels. In these accounts, we are dealing with the church's inner memory, her devout and tender meditation on that first Easter morning and the ensuing days. In these accounts, we are dealing less with an official testimony than with an account, a kind of prayerful meditation. Have you noticed in the structure of Matins, when we read the Matins Gospel on Sundays? Everybody with me on that? You know what I'm talking about? We read the Matins Gospels on Sundays. Where does the priest stand? Where's the priest stand when he reads that gospel?
Right side of the altar.
Right. He stands on the south side of the altar. Okay. He's overlooking an icon that's always there on the altar, an icon of Jesus in the tomb. And he's not standing out with the gospel Jesus proclaimed. It's not a proclamation. It's a meditation. That's what we have in the Gospels. That's why the hymnography of Sunday morning matins is so rich. It's all about the excitement of that first Easter morning when everybody's running around and everything's great confused. Don, you may have noticed this. The same thing I have. Don, have you noticed this? Whenever anybody rises from the dead, everybody gets confused. There's a lot of running around. You got shouting. Have you noticed that, Don? Think if somebody rises from the dead, there's a great deal of disorganization that day, and nobody can remember exactly what happened. Have you ever observed that? I've always noticed that when somebody rises from the dead.
Father Pat.
Yes, who is it?
It's Rosemary.
Yes, Rosemary.
You know, we have all these lauded theologians from a very liberal position who really, their theology basically denies any other historicity or the supernatural miracles of Jesus.
Yes, ma'am.
So how could they possibly be speaking the truth theologically?
Oh, darling, you're preaching to the choir here. We all agree with you.
But I mean, they're not. So can we learn anything from them? Why are we even reading?
No, ma'am, we can learn nothing from them.
Okay, thank you. Because they require reading in theological academies.
Darling, I'm well aware of that, and that's an old problem. I was just reading the other day, I've been reading the letters of Jacob Burckhardt back in the 1840s, who was somebody who gave up the Christian faith after he went to seminary, and his seminary professors destroyed his Christian faith. He gave it up. But he said, I had the honesty to give it up. He said, the guys who destroyed it for me, they're still teaching there and getting paid. And that's still going on. It's still going on. But we don't fool with them, though. Now, you have the text of the story of Mary Magdalene in front of you? Got that text? It says the story of Mary Magdalene in chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. Now, you'll notice, perhaps, because I wanted you to, that I took the story of Mary Magdalene and Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene, and I put it in parallel column with the third chapter of the Song of Solomon. Because I'm convinced that in John's description of this encounter, that he has the third chapter of the Song of Solomon in the back of his mind. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. Okay? Song of Solomon. By night on my bed, I sought the one I loved and saw that the tomb had been taken away, the stone had been taken away from the tomb. I sought him, but I could not find him. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. She said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Those are the people that Rosemary's been talking about, right, Rosemary? They've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they placed him. Isn't that what you're citing? That was Carl Barth's.
That's exactly what I'm citing. In fact, that's been a name of a track that I've seen over the years.
Yeah, that was the response of Carl Barth many, many years ago when he first read Bultmann. Oh. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him.
Okay.
I sought him, it says the text, but I could not find him. And then she goes and talks to the apostles, and Peter and John run to the tomb. I've left that part out because it's not part of the story I want to dig this morning. But she is still coming back to the tomb. She accompanies, apparently, Peter and John back to the tomb. They leave, and she stays there. Okay. Picking it up in verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Okay. The watchmen who go about the city found me. All right, you got this picture? She comes in and she finds this slab. There's an angel on either end of the slab. Does that put you in mind of anything other, any other scenes in sacred scripture? Steve, you think a lot about these things.
It'd be the cherubim and the ark.
Exactly. That's what I was thinking too. The cherubim and the ark. The kippur, the place of the atonement. There's an angel portrayed on either side. The cherubim. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She's asking them. She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Okay. The Song of Solomon, "Have you seen the one I love?" Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" She, supposing him to be the gardener. Isn't that interesting? Notice here the return to the garden. coming back to the garden, where it all begins, where human history begins, in the garden. Supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." In the Cathedral of Notre Dame, which I hope will be restored sometime before my departure from this life, there's a wall behind the sanctuary. In front of the back part of the apse, there's a lot of bas-relief. And one of the bas-reliefs in there, I remember, is this Jesus standing there with his foot on a shovel. And he's holding the shovel with his foot propped up on the shovel as though he's going to dig. And he's standing there talking to Mary Magdalene, inspired by that scene. "Tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Now, Jesus has already spoken to her. But she doesn't know him, does she? She doesn't recognize his voice. And these questions, she doesn't recognize his voice. I'm presuming she doesn't recognize what he looks like because she's crying. You know, she can't see very clearly from her tears. Okay. And Jesus said to her, "Mary, Miriam." All he says is her name. Her name, that's all, just her name. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni." I left that in Aramaic. I wrote it out in Aramaic and left it in Aramaic, just so you see it is it. Because the evangelist himself, who's writing Greek, he still preserves the Aramaic there, which is to mean my rabbi, Rabboni. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." Song of Solomon, I held him and I would not let him go. "Do not cling to me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Now the risen Lord speaks to her, but even she does not recognize his voice. The dramatic moment of recognition arrives when the risen Jesus pronounces her own name. Only then does she recognize who he is, invoking her own name. Complete transfiguration of her soul. The voice of God speaking her name into her soul. Now, in this story has absolutely no apologetic value at all. It's completely theology. We love this story because we perceive in Mary Magdalene an image of ourselves meeting the risen Lord, that great shepherd of the sheep who brought again from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant, of that great text in Hebrews, that great shepherd of the sheep, brought again from the dead, the blood of the everlasting covenant. The great shepherd of the sheep hear his voice, he says. He calls his own sheep by name, and they know his voice. Got that picture? We're speaking here probably to the deepest experience of the believer, where the risen Christ speaks our own names to ourselves. The story of Mary Magdalene is an affirmation that Christian identity comes from recognizing the voice of Christ who speaks our own name in the mystery of salvation. It is described by Paul in the Epistle to the Galatians. "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now this is what I want to call an in-house memory. It can only be understood within the community of salvation. It describes a wisdom not available to the world. And I think I'm ready to take questions if you have them for me.
Father, I do have a question. This is Benedict.
Yeah, yes. Benedict Seraphim. Go ahead, sir.
So earlier you spoke about the witnesses to the resurrection, their altered consciousness, awareness, experience. And then prior to that, even you were kind of discoursing on science. Would you say that the difference between the two of them would be personal experience of the resurrection would be more of the nous, a noetic experience, and the more scientific, the dianeia, would help us maybe articulate that, but central to the experience would be our nous?
I'm not much for... I know we need to do that, Clifton. I'm aware that we would never survive, humanly speaking, we would never survive the fourth century if certain bishops in the church had not seriously discovered, studied the Greek philosophy. If Basil had gotten C+ when he went to the University of Athens, well, we probably wouldn't have his treatise on the Holy Spirit. I'm aware of that. Myself, I'm not personally disposed very much to make use of metaphysics at all in assessing these things. And I know some people are, but it's the most I can say about it is it's not my cup of tea. I'm just always aware that everything I'm thinking in time. And I can't escape from time, nor should I try to, which is what Plato tries to do. He tries to put his mind grasping the eternal ideas, the unchanging ideas. And I just personally can't go that way. For me, history is a way of thinking. Hope I haven't discouraged you.
Oh, no, not at all, Father. Thank you.
Father, can I ask about Rosemary's, when she mentioned the liberal theologians and that they have nothing to offer. I was thinking about how, I mean, the liberal theologians or heretics in general, we talk about how the clarifications that were made, the councils that were formed are a result of these assertions by heretics or in the 20th century, Karl Barth, much of what he wrote is a result of his response to liberal theology. So we wouldn't have those things were it not for them. But of course, I guess my question is it worth it? I mean, should we be grateful for the heresies that have allowed us to clarify our faith, or what are your thoughts there?
Well, one can take that perspective, and I do think I remember that actually being said by St. Augustine of Hippo. I don't really have the patience myself, the personal patience, to study heresy very well. I was remember back when I did my first run through reading of St. Irenaeus of Lyon. I was sitting out on my back porch. It was a fierce wind, cold wind, in the middle of July in Wisconsin. And I was shivering out there in the middle of July in this fierce wind on our back porch, sitting there reading Irenaeus of Lyon and admiring that man's patience. That he had to sit down and read through all of these works of all these Gnostics in order to refute them. But I'm awfully glad he did, because it made things so much easier, because Gnosticism is still the major heresy of the day. It's everywhere. Okay. I'm glad Irenaeus did that. But I find myself, after 2 or 3 hours of Gnosticism, I'm ready for a very hot shower and possibly a non-Lenten drink. A couple of months ago, I was flying back from I was flying back from Southern California. I've given I'd given a retreat down to St. Michael the Archangel in Southern California, down Whittier. And I was just sitting there minding my own business. I'm sitting there praying the Psalms. And this lady sitting beside me, she asked me what I was reading. And I said, the Psalms. She says, are you reading them for pleasure? I said, no, ma'am, I'm reading them because I'm a sinner. She looked at me rather strange. And then she says, what language is that? I said, Latin. Why are you reading them in Latin? I said, just a long, long, lifelong custom. I've been doing it in Latin since I was about 9. And it's just hard for me. I'm a man of habit. Well, anyway, unfortunately, I was unwise. And she asked me what I did for a living. I mentioned the priesthood. I am never going to admit that again, ever, ever, ever. No. You bring out the worst in people. What I should have said was, I've been known to sweep a floor from time to time, or something like that. But from that point on, she was challenging the Christian faith and doing it completely from a Gnostic perspective, entirely from a Gnostic perspective. First question is, does your church ordain women to the priesthood? I said, no, ma'am. Why not? Because it's not traditional. Why isn't it traditional? Because it's untraditional. We're not going to do something. We're not going to start doing something, particularly something like the ministry of the church, different way we do it for 2,000 years. We're not going to do that. Do you bless gay marriages? I said, no, man. There's no such thing as a gay marriage. That's a myth. That's a fabrication. It's not. There isn't any such thing. We're not going to bless a non-entity. Okay. There's no way we're ever going to consecrate a sin. Well, I knew. From that point on, I knew what all her questions were going to be. It was right out of Basilides and Heraclitus. Irenaeus would have recognized everything she said. What she called the gospel had actually nothing to do with Jesus or salvation or anything. It was just a humanistic form of self-fulfillment. And by the end of the trip, I decided to give her one final insult. As I stood up, I opened the bin above where the luggage is. I said, let me get your bag down for you. I knew that would drive her right up the wall. No, I'll get my own bag. Okay. I said, yes, ma'am. And then she said, I've so much enjoyed talking to you. And I put a guard before my mouth and a door about my lips. I said, yes, ma'am. What I wanted to say was, I'm glad one of us enjoyed it. I didn't enjoy it at all. But since then, the lady's been on my prayer list, which I think is what God had in mind when he put her beside me that day on that plane, because this is otherwise a lost soul. This is somebody who doesn't know the true God. Did I get this question about Gnosticism right, John? Or was Clifton? By John? No, it was John.
I suppose so. I mean, for the sake of today, I think so. I'm just interested in sort of the idea that, eucatastrophe, right? The good that comes out of the bad, right? That heresy can bring forth the clarification. I mean, iconography is emphasized so heavily in the East because of heresies that arose challenging it. So it just made me think about, how that occurs with liberal theology of the 20th century as well.
There are people who have the patience and the holiness to do that, but I'm just not one of them. I'm trying to remember the name of the Anglican priest who became a Roman Catholic about 40 years ago in England, and who did this extensive study of feminist theology. He read hundreds of volumes of feminist theology. And I couldn't get through any of it. I mean, after 10 pages, I'm having either a lofty mind or a strong stomach. I just couldn't take it. I have to give it up. I know somebody has to do that stuff, John. Everybody, they have to do the felix culpa, the happy fault. Okay. Remember that in the Exultet, or felix culpa, or happy fault, that merit is so great, such and so great, talent. Tantum talum, so great, such and so great a redeemer, and God is always God. God redeemed us through the terrible event of the cross. So God can write right straight with crooked lines. God brings good, but man, it's very difficult for man to bring good out of evil. It's very difficult, and he must never try. Never do evil. Try to bring good out of it. Never, ever, ever. That's God's capacity. But you're young, John, and you have patience, and you have a high intelligence. So I applaud you.
We are at 1 hour. Just so you know, we can stay longer. But just so you know,
Father, let me see if there's any more questions.
Father, I don't really have a question. I just wanted to thank you for your thoughts this morning.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that, sir.
It just reinforces for me that, you know, theology is really, you know, it's incarnational. It comes through people like you that we gain insight and understanding in our time and for where we're at. And that means a lot. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate it very much.
Yeah, Father, I want to say thank you for putting the third chapter of Song of Solomon next to John 20. I, in my poverty of ignorance, I had never seen that before, and I was very moved by that. So thank you for doing that, Father.
I wish I could claim the credit for that. I'm the one who put me onto this, put me onto it nearly half a century ago. A French exegete by the name of Jean Furet, who wrote an article in, some French journal, probably Recherche Science of the Jews or something like that. I read it half a century ago, and he did that parallel, and it's just stuck in my mind ever since then.
Father Pat.
Yes, dear.
I don't have a question so much as I'd really like to hear your thoughts on this. It'll sound like a criticism, but it's not meant as that at all. Whenever I hear somebody say, "This is why God did this," I immediately react, not because I'm questioning what I'm going to hear, but more because I'll preface it by saying this. One of the things that I found very attractive to the Orthodox faith was this idea that so many things we say, it's a mystery. We can't possibly understand.
Yes. So
if every time I hear someone say, "Well, this is why God did this," and I think to myself, if one of my piano students after the piano lesson said, "Well, this is what we discussed in our lesson, and this is why Nancy taught me this," and I'd think to myself, "You have no idea. You have no idea, because I can see 15 years down the road, if you're still my piano student, when you're in first grade and learning a little tetrachord. So, you know, you have no idea." And that to me is, so that's how I react when somebody says, "This is why God did this." Now, it would be very different. I don't mean it as a criticism at all, but I'm surprised that I don't hear more. We don't know what all God is doing, but we do see this, you see. So it's without denying what I hear. I'd love to hear your comments, other than that I'm going to have a very small piece of communion the next time you see me.
What I attempted to do this morning, by the way, everything you got this morning is part of volume 3 of my book on the atonement. Okay. And I don't know when that will be coming out. What I did this morning was question the questions. In other words, the questions I posed this morning are not my own questions. And there's a reason why modern man poses certain questions, because he has certain modern presuppositions. And what I had in mind this morning was to examine those presuppositions. And then simply to ask, God did it this particular way. What do we learn by the consideration that God did it this way and not some other way?
Right. That's why I think my question might be one more of semantics, you know, the way it's phrased. I thought they were great questions. It was fascinating to me. I'm not challenging that.
Even as I wrote this thing, you know, I took this off from almost everything I've said today. I had in some form or other, some part of my computer. I went through and edited the phrasing, because some of this stuff is about 5 or 6 years old. And the point you make this morning, I may need to go back and rephrase some of those things again. And I appreciate that. I may have to do that. You put your sound back on.
Sorry, I went the wrong way. Yes. No, as I say, this is not directed personally at you. It's actually more just a bigger issue. I'm just surprised that I don't sort of hear that explained more often. As I say, somewhat analogous in my mind, at least, to the fact that these are the things we can't possibly understand. And so maybe it's something that I'm hoping that I'd hear more, it's just a goofy little complaint that I'm surprised that I don't hear this, it couched more in, we can't possibly understand all that God is doing. Maybe I'm being nitpicky and just reacting. As I said, it's not directed at you, and this is fascinating, and I think they're great. This doesn't mean the questions should not be asked, and it doesn't mean the questions don't have answers.
Sure. Oh, I don't sense anything nitpicky in there. But God, part of God's revelation to us is the use of words. Words that embody ideas. Words that are expressions of concepts or experiences. It is the very nature of the human mind to explore this. The constant appeal to mystery is one that I don't feel all that sympathy with. Because sometimes it means I have the answers and you need to stop asking the questions. I think lots of us have gotten that, Nancy, as we've grown up. We've been in places in class where we ask why is such and such so, and we're told to shut up and pay attention. And that's the last thing.
That's my teaching style.
Well, hang on now, just a minute. That is not your teaching style. I'm sure of that.
You've never had a field lesson with me, Father Pat. You don't know that.
Well, that is true. And I never, back when I was studying piano, I never ever questioned what my piano teacher said. Never, ever, ever.
Now, if you had a lesson with me, you'd know it would be more inclined that the student would say, shut up and let's get back to piano.
So, Father, thank you so much for this presentation. I really wanted to ask you in terms of the wisdom you presented today about the inside house wisdom. So my question is, should we then engage in discussion the wisdom of the fathers of the church in their writings, theological writings, with Protestants, for example?
I personally I've profited a great deal from meeting Protestant authors.
back when, in fact, I published a lot of Protestant authors. And I generally, when I pick up a book to read it, I don't really ask what the guy's religion is. I don't. I just don't come at it that way. In fact, I don't insist anybody be a Christian. When I think of the debt that I owe to Jewish authors, it's just astounding. I read a lot of Jewish commentaries on the Bible, for example. I've just gotten a lot out of that. Anybody who's seriously trying to come to grips with the truth, I'm with them. I'll get something out of it. I've read atheist theologians, and not atheist theologians, atheists. There are atheist theologians, by the way. Don Cupid was a very good example. Don Cupid was a professed atheist. He taught theology at the University of Oxford. Somehow or other, his not believing God was never an impediment to teaching about God. But anyway, I read and listen to lots of people, Mariana, and I'll see if we can find out what's profitable for you.
Okay. Thank you so much.
And I know that Micah herself has been reading lots of people. You've been reading philosophy and history and literature, Micah, over the last several years, and you haven't been asking the question whether these people are Orthodox or not.
Can you hear me? I'm not used to using...
We can hear you just fine, darling.
Okay. I've really appreciated this talk today. I love just see how everything needs to be rooted in the person of Christ and just our union with him entails using, our memory and our consciousness. Everything is, he imparts that to us. And I think when a person who is in Christ reads history, it can just come to life. And I appreciated what you were saying about the news. And I see why, I think, believe I understand to a degree why you don't make that a central idea, that you make the person of Christ central. And I don't know, yes, I am loving reading American literature, history, but I want to do it in union with Christ. And I don't know, it's just so important to think of the person of Christ and the life of Christ and how he grew his childhood, how he was shaped, how he was formed by his mother, in prayer with his father. It's just amazing. So I really appreciate this. I think I'm beginning to understand why you don't focus on these philosophical things, but focus on the person of Christ. I just love it. Thank you so much.
You're welcome, dear. I feel among the fathers of the church, I feel the most comfortable with are those that use at least the philosophy. And that's Irenaeus of Lyon, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna. I'll make an exception for Justin Martyr.
Well, we are, just being made in the image of God and interacting with philosophy, that really is part of being a human being. It's God has implanted this wonder in us. And we question things. I mean, that's what we're doing here in so many ways. And I don't know, we are human. We are not, hopefully we will come into this union with God, but it does take growth as a human being, and we are created. We need to question and we need to wonder. Wonderful to read philosophy just to see how people think. And it's just an amazing thing to get to do. it's part of who we are, and we're part of this big story, this picture that, I don't know, it's amazing, and it's humbling, I think, to just learn how big this story is, but how much hope there is in Christ. It's just amazing. So,
thank you, dear. Back when I was young, I did read a lot of philosophy. I read a great deal. The other day, I found a borrowed notebook of notes that I took about back in 1960. I'm so surprised. I had no idea I still had it in my possession. I was reading Plato's dialogues, beginning with the Socratic dialogue, the Thiphron, the Apology, the Crito, the Phaedo. I'm reading those in Greek back around 1960. So I was very interested in philosophy at one time, but my interest in philosophy now, my interest in everything is historical. My interest in art is the history of art. My interest in music is the history of music. My interest in science is the history of science. My interest in theology is the history of theology. I keep coming back to history as a form of thought. But that's something that's only happened to me, I guess, since I've come to All Saints 22 years ago.
In my defense, Father, I am a failed academic. I didn't complete my program.
Well, you didn't fail as badly as I did. You know, I failed first grade and repeated. I see Sephora, you're right here. I love that ribbon in your hair, darling. Thank you.
Hi.
You know, I'm 82 years old. I flunked first grade. I'm supposed to be 83.
Thank you.
Smart. I was reflecting yesterday. I told somebody, I not only flunked first grade, I also flunked the first time I took the driver's test.
Me too.
Go ahead, Phil. You know, your background, your academic background, but I was always curious as to why, being a Roman Catholic, and then you became Episcopal, why you went to Southwest Baptist Seminary.
I did not go to Southwestern. That's Dallas. We don't have anything to do with that crowd.
I was just curious.
On Lexington Highway in Louisville, Kentucky. Nothing to do with Southwestern.
Yeah, I know. I get them confused down there, you know. So, but I was always curious why you went.
You wondered why I went to Southern Baptist?
Yeah.
It was available.
Okay.
It was available. You know, I could continue their teaching at Bellarmine University in Louisville. And go to school at Southern Baptist. It was available.
Okay.
I had to work for a living, and I went to Southern Baptist under the old regime. It's a very different place now.
Okay.
In my opinion, it's far more Christian now than it was then.
Oh. Hey, Father, this is Sam from Dallas. I have some questions.
Yes, Sam.
Yeah, in terms of, you know, use of words, as you put, on this special reality of the resurrection, you're using this term like theology. Have the saints taken this like terminology into other ologies, or have we taken this like theology from after science? You know, how do we come up with this the concept of theology to describe such unique reality like resurrection?
I honestly, Sam, don't really understand the question.
Yeah, the question is, when you're describing this reality of resurrection as a theology, and we have other science, you know, branch of sciences like psychology or biology or some other, it appears for me is like theology is one of the branches of science. I know it's not, but how do we how are we using this terminology to describe the concept of this unique reality of like resurrection?
I wouldn't have any idea how to answer your question.
Oh,
I don't see that big a picture.
Oh, okay.
I wouldn't know how to, I would not know how to even address that question. The idea of theology as a science, in the sense of an organized pattern of thought, that I do understand. That comes out of medieval scholasticism, which I don't really have any major objection in itself.
Okay.
But I don't have any overriding ideology in which everything fits, including theology. I just don't have that. My mind is not that capacious. That's all.
I'm just learning this terminology between this.
I'm interested, very much interested in psychology.
Yeah, okay.
But when I talk about psychology, I'm talking about the study of the soul.
Yeah.
And the last place I would go to learn psychology, the study of the soul, is to take a psychology course in college. That's the last place I would go.
Okay.
Thanks. If I want to study the soul, I think I would sit down and start by reading the works of Dickens. Read Dombey and Son, which I'm doing now.
Thanks.
Father Pat, this is Steve Breitenbach.
Yes, Steve.
Hi.
Everything going okay in Florida?
Yeah, Florida's very good. Things are well down here. I just had a comment about history, something I thought was fascinating. I think it was 2 weeks ago you were talking about the apostles as being jurors that were witnesses, not jurors that are independent observers, you know, like we're used to nowadays. But I had never thought about that in that way before. And this is what I thought was interesting from a historical point of view, was I was just at that very day, I was reading some Winston Churchill in his book, The Birth of Britain, and he talked about Henry II, who was responsible for introducing jurors to the English legal system.
Right.
The Henry II jurors were actually 12 witnesses. They were not independent observers.
Sure.
They had to be 12 people that would testify to the truth. They had to be good people, known as good people, that would testify to the truth of something they already knew to be true.
Right.
Which I wouldn't even have noticed that in Churchill's writing. I would have gone right over that without hearing your thoughts on the apostles being jurors to a truth.
I appreciate the email you sent me on that, Steve. And I'm sorry I have not answered you. I've been so very burdened with lots and lots of emails of late.
Oh, that's all right.
But I appreciate your sharing.
Wanted to be a juror for Henry II, though. I mean,
No. Definitely not Henry II.
No. You might witness to the wrong truth. You might end up like Thomas Becket.
Actually, I'll be. Yeah. Poor Henry II.
Yeah.
Henry II, the one who invaded Ireland.
Yes. Yeah, and just about everywhere else.
Peter O'Toole played Henry II in two movies that I'm not familiar with. He played Henry II in Beckett, didn't he?
I think so, but I'm not...
And Lion in Winter.
Yes, he did, Father Pat.
Yes, he did, of course.
Hey, Lee, are you trying to talk?
I wanted to reflect to one thought you said very much early on in your discussion when you said revelation is not to inform us. God is not giving us revelation to inform us. It is to save us. That right then stopped me in my track and saved me a lifetime of torment. Thank you for that edification, because for the longest time, everything I've seen and encountered, I kept on trying to interpret it and structure it and guide it through my very archaic tools of thinking and sciences that I've learned, where in fact, if it is to save me, there is a different grace here, is that by what economy or would God choose me or choose anybody, I do not know. But thank you for this edification.
Thank you, sir. It's not an original thought with me. I got it from somebody named Moses.
Well, thank God it has history. And thank you for putting it. And by the way, somebody also talked about some kind of liberal theologies and liberal this, liberal that. To me, my short-lived history in the Middle East, to me, liberal theology would be like Islam, Arianism, Islam. To me, that's a heresy. That's a liberal thinking to me. And it's very different from what you people consider here in the West liberal. It's the extreme, the other extreme. But to me, that is one kind of thing which I will absolutely, I'm unable to palate it, whichever way you put it.
Sure. Few terms have been so liberally used as the word liberal.
Exactly.
But what it means is entirely dependent on the context, doesn't it?
Yep.
Any other questions for me?
Hey, Father Pat, this is Kathleen.
Kathleen, welcome,
hi. Darling. I've been hanging on to a question I've been too nervous to ask. Can I ask you anyway?
Yes, sweetheart.
Okay, so you said that Jesus' resurrection redeems believers, and you said that the act of the resurrection, which was only observed by God the Father and Jesus, was between God the Father and Jesus alone. So what I'm wondering is, was God raising Jesus from the dead an act of God redeeming Jesus? Because Jesus bore our sins on the cross, and then he did go to hell. So did his act of bringing Jesus back from the dead redeem him, and then we are redeemed by him?
I'm not sure I would use the word redeem there.
Okay.
I think I would use the word vindicate.
Could you say that again? Use the word what?
I think I'd be more disposed to use the word vindicate.
Vindicate. Yeah.
No, there's triumph. Triumph. But that already begins with the death of Jesus, right? Because I even see the death of Jesus as already triumphant. When he died, death was overcome. When he died, death was overcome. He preached the spirits in prison. St. Peter said, "Went to preach the spirits in prison." He was very busy during the time of Good Friday and when the women see him on Sunday morning. He was extremely busy. Wonder how busy? I would say go ahead and read the first opening cantos of the Divine Comedy.
Thank you, Father.
Remember when Dante asked Virgil, you know when he's in hell, this place looks like a mess. What happened? And Virgil tells him, I don't know what. He says, 1,400 years ago, somebody came in here. And he made a mess of this place. Trampling down death by death. So good to see you, Kathleen.
You as well. Thank you so much, Father.
You're welcome, darling.
Father Pat, this is Sarah. I also have a question.
Hello, Sarah.
Hi. I have a question, I guess. So from what I understand, you were saying that the resurrection is not about the event necessarily. It's about the living person.
No. The living person makes no sense at all about the event. No, it is the event. It's a question of how we come to it.
Okay. That
we get the event through the experience of these witnesses.
Okay. So then...
I do not want to take the resurrection and spiritualize it. No.
Yeah.
It's a physical thing.
Okay. So then... But then that's still, I guess that's leaves me with a different question now. So how we approach the resurrection, because we do have to approach it through history, as you've been saying, And yet we also approach it in the place of Mary and the people who are there, do we not? Because we are also interacting with Jesus.
Right. But see, that's still
not the both. It's we're interacting with this event of thousands of years ago, but we're also interacting in the present currently with Jesus. And I just can't wrap my mind around that.
Don't try to, just enjoy it. But see, I tell you one more on this. Go to my introduction to my commentary on the books of Chronicles, where I talk about the transmission of our identity through history. My experience of the faith of my parents, and especially my grandparents. I've shared with you guys so many times over the years the memory of standing there when I was 17 years old, late February 1955, standing in the church with my arm around my grandmother. It was the funeral of her baby boy, Uncle John, and the priest reading the gospel, where Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." And having my arm around this frail woman and feel the tremors through her body as she heard those words, "I am the resurrection and the life," where her son was, it was late 30s, her son is lying there in the casket. I don't know anybody that more belonged to Christ than my grandmother. For me, that's history. Where did my grandmother get this? The total transmission of the faith, going back to apostolic times, of people sharing their consciousness of Jesus with their children, that being all the other children, and not just from parents to children, but other people coming into consciousness of this Christ. Oh, I mean, I've watched this happen over the last, how long have I been a priest? Well over half a century now. I've watched this happen. Watch people who are struggling with their lives, and then at some point, Jesus enters into their lives, and they're transfigured and transformed by it. And they step into history. They step into the stream of history. It's a wonderful thing to watch. In fact, Sarah, I see that in yours and Paul's home. I see that very much. I see these little children.
Thank you.
Since I've baptized them and chrismated them and given them their first Holy Communion and watching them growing into faith. And to know that they're going to hand that on to their children. And someday when you're holding a grandchild on your knee. And
that is our prayer.
And you'll be seeing it in the same direction. We will close up with a prayer right now, okay?
Okay.
Glory to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit, now and ever. The God who is, who was, and is to come at the end of time. Amen.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you,
wonderful essence.
Thank you, Father.
My pleasure.
Thank you.